All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being able to gather to study the Scriptures together. Father, we ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray for wisdom, and we ask that you would grant us grace and knowledge and understanding and godliness. Father, all the things that are taught in the book of Proverbs that we desire to seek. And so, Father, we would do so through Christ our Savior. Please forgive our sins, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're getting ready to start chapter 2 tonight, and chapter 2 is a little interesting here because what chapter 2 is one long sentence. The entire set of verses that we have here in chapter 2 is actually one long sentence in Hebrew. So we're going to try to look at this one sentence tonight. It deals with a second appeal on the part of a godly father to his son, urging him to seek after wisdom. And so let's begin. We'll read the first four verses. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Now I'm going to read verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. All right, now, this is actually in Hebrew, it's one long extended sentence. It's a conditional sentence. A conditional sentence is if, then. And so we find the if part in the first four verses, and we find the then part starting in verse 5 and going through the end, and especially in the last two verses of the chapter where we see the then that's presented to us. So it's an if-then statement. Back in chapter 1, wisdom herself cried out in the street and urged by raising her voice that the simple and fools and scoffers would all come to her to learn knowledge and to learn wisdom. And here in chapter 2, we've got the father addressing his son once again. And so what the father is telling his son a second time is, you need to seek after wisdom. Okay, so even though wisdom cries out, and wisdom can be found in all sorts of places, it is still our duty as Christians to seek after wisdom. It ought to be sought diligently. Notice all the different verbs that we've got here in the first four verses. You're to receive the wise words that your parents have for you. You're to treasure them up in your heart. Now, one of the things that the Bible speaks about over and over again is hiding the Word of God in our hearts. And so when we are taught the Word of God by our parents, when we are taught wise statements and wise things by our parents, we are to treasure those things, to hide them up inside of us. We're to bring them within so that we can call upon them again. We're to keep our ears open and attentive for wisdom. Sometimes we have a tendency to just not listen to anything at all. And here, the wise father instructs his son, basically saying, keep your ears open, listen for wisdom. Along with having your ears open, and along with receiving the word that your parents would instruct you, you are to incline your heart for understanding. And so one of the things that a godly father wants his children to do is to listen to what he's got to say, to lean toward, to incline toward what he has to say in order to gain understanding from the Word of God. You're even to call out for insight. You're to cry out. You're to raise your voice. And so there is this aspect of it in which you are actively involved in seeking after wisdom. And you're actively involved in making sure that your ears are open, that your heart is open, that you cry, you ask questions, you want to know what wisdom is, and you seek it and you search for it like treasure. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 4, seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. And so you're to be very diligent in going after and seeking after those things. Let me give you, instead of going all the way through the entire chapter and then giving biblical examples at the end, I'm going to try to do what I can to illustrate a couple of things as we go along. And anybody else coming? Okay. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to look at an illustration here of seeking after wisdom. Now, this is a familiar passage to all of us, Daniel chapter 6. In the book of Daniel, we've got Daniel and his three friends being raised in a pagan court. They've been essentially taken prisoner. They've been taken to Babylon. They're being raised among, because they were of royal families, they're being raised and trained to be servants in the hierarchy of Babylon. And Daniel is going to distinguish himself as being a very wise man in the country of Babylon. And because of the wisdom that God is going to give him, he's going to be raised up, just like Joseph was in Egypt. Matter of fact, we're going to look at Joseph in a few minutes also. But he's going to be raised up because of the wisdom that God has given to him to a position of authority and power. But before he reaches that particular, well, he's somewhat there already, and because of that, there are people who are jealous of Daniel's wisdom and of Daniel's authority, and they've tried to find things to trip him up and to trap him, and they can't find scandal and sin. This is not the day in which, well, Daniel is not the man like many folks today who seem to have any kind of skeleton in the closet that can be found out and put on YouTube or aired on the evening news or talked about for weeks and months about all these mistresses and about all of these affairs and about all of these scandals and all this. Daniel's not like that. Daniel's an honest, righteous, godly man. And so his enemies have tried to find something to trip him up about, and they can't find anything until suddenly somebody realizes the only thing we can catch him in is his devotion to God. And so they flatter King Nebuchadnezzar in this way. They come to Nebuchadnezzar, and they basically say to King, have a decree. Let's see. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I was looking at chapter 3. This is King Darius. They come to King Darius, and they basically say to him, we've got this great idea. And this great idea is that for a period of time, 30 days, we want to make sure that nobody prays to anybody but you, O King. Now, King Darius was flattered. And we're going to see one of the things in chapter 2 that we're going to look at tonight is a warning against listening to flattering lips. And Darius is flattered by his court officials, by his cabinet, by his advisors. And so he thinks it's a great idea. And so he passes a law, and it's a law according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians had one major problem. And that was they were so vain that they thought that once they passed a law, it could never be repeated. There was nothing that could ever be done to change it. And when you look at the goof-ups and the mistakes and the idiocy that the Bible records that happened because of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you'd think that after one or two of these really serious mess-ups that somebody would think, we need to really revisit this laws of the Medes and the Persians thing. But they don't. And so here, Darius is flattered into writing a law that nobody can pray to any god or any man or anything at all except him for 30 days. And the reason that this law is passed is because the enemies of Daniel know that the only thing they can catch him in is not a sex scandal. It's not going to be any scandal of misappropriation of funds. It's not going to be anything that has to do with his office. it's going to be in terms of his worship of God. This is the only thing they're going to be able to catch him in, is the worship of God. And so they expect to find him and to catch him and to trap him in the worship of God. Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Okay, so they, law that they get passed is if anybody breaks this law, he's going to be thrown alive into a den of lions. And Darius signs the document, and it becomes a law. Now, look at verse 10. Here's the thing I want us to bring out. As we look at the concept in Proverbs chapter 2 of diligently seeking wisdom, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And so they have him arrested. Notice what happens with Daniel. Daniel knew what the law said. He knew in advance. He's not ignorant. It said when Daniel knew this, what did he do? He didn't change anything. He did not change his established pattern of worship and prayer to God. He didn't close the windows. The windows are open toward Jerusalem. He doesn't go close the windows, pull the drapes, turn out all the lights, and hide in the closet to pray to God. He does what he's been doing all along. And when he is arrested because he is on his knees seeking counsel from God. He is making petitions and pleas to God. He's praying to God. And God honors what Daniel does here. Of course, you know the rest of the story. Daniel's thrown alive into the den of lions. Darius can't find any way to repeal the law of the Medes and the Persians, and so the lion's den is sealed overnight. But the interesting thing is, Darius can't sleep, and he spends the night also troubled about what he has, about his part in all of this. And as soon as it's daybreak, he rushes to the den of lions and calls out to him and discovers that Daniel is alive. And because he is alive, apparently what they then determine is since the lions didn't eat him, then he must have been doing the right thing. That means his accusers did the wrong thing, and so they throw them alive into the lion's den, and they're all eaten before they hit the ground. So God has stopped the mouths of the lions, kept them from eating Daniel, but had certainly opened their mouths to eat the enemies of God. The point of all of this is Daniel sought God over this particular matter just as he normally would have. And even though it was a death sentence for him to do so, still he sought God. He set his heart upon learning the wisdom of God, upon crying out to God, and God heard and God answered Daniel's plea. Now, back to Proverbs chapter 2. For those of you that came in late, Proverbs chapter 2 is one long sentence. One long sentence. It's one long sentence with an if-then in it. If you seek after wisdom, then, starting at verse 5, all of these things that God will do for those who seek after wisdom. And so, the first result of seeking after wisdom is in verses 5 through 8. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. We just saw that in Daniel. This is exactly what took place. God guarded the path of Daniel as he sought the wisdom of God. Now, another thing to recognize out of these verses is that verse 5 reminds us that seeking after wisdom is what we ought to do, but wisdom is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Though you and I are called upon to seek these things diligently, just like all the other gifts of God, we don't merit wisdom. It is given to us by the grace of God. Just like salvation is not merited by anything that we do, it's given to us by the grace of God. Wisdom is also given to us by the grace of God. Now, we're to seek it, we're to cry out for it, we're to search for it, we're to hide it in our hearts, we're to look at it, after it like it's buried treasure. We're to do all of these things, and yet, still, we do not merit wisdom. It is a gift founded upon God's gracious promises. Remember back in chapter 1, it's founded upon the gracious promises of the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, the Lord. And so it is a gift of God founded upon the promises of God. Wisdom helps protect the path of the saints. And so as you seek wisdom, you are enabled by the Lord to learn more and more about what it means to fear Him and to walk in godliness. And so He gives you insight into godly daily living. Let's see if I can find... I ran across a definition of wisdom here in one of the notes earlier that I thought was really interesting. And basically what they're saying that wisdom is, skill in the art of godly living. That's their definition of wisdom. Skill in the art of godly living. And that's what we're looking at. Knowledge is facts. But putting those facts into practice causes you to develop skill in the art of living in a godly way. And so God grants you insight into godly living on a daily basis as you seek after that wisdom, as you walk in the path of God's wisdom. He protects you and enables you to understand those things. Second result of seeking wisdom is found in verses 9 through 11. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. And we'll go on from there in just a second. So God's going to grant an understanding of His way of righteousness, of His understanding and definition and presentation of justice, and equity or fairness. It's as you seek this wisdom, as you look to God in the Holy Scriptures, as you listen to the counsel of godly folks, and here in particular it's a godly father instructing his son in the way of righteousness, as you look at all of those things and you have your ears open to them, your heart open to them, God's going to grant you an understanding of what righteousness is all about, what justice is all about, and what fairness is all about. He's going to watch over His saints, and He's going to do that through the wisdom that He gives to us as His gift. Let's look at another example. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to look at Solomon. Since the Proverbs here are, many of these Proverbs were written by Solomon, let's look at Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Okay, so here already, at the very beginning, there is a problem, and this is going to end up being a problem, a major problem, in his life toward the end. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for it was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." Okay, so Solomon starts out by, just think about it for just a minute here. God, what would your answer be? If God came to you and God said to you, what do you want? Ask me, what shall I give you? What do you want? Now, in a materialistic age, like the one in which we live, and it probably is true of people everywhere throughout history, many people would ask for vast wealth, riches, beyond measure, power, fame, you name it. These are the types of things that just tickle men to death. This is what men seek after. But this is not what Solomon seeks after. Verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child and do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have given, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people? Okay. Solomon already has a certain amount of wisdom in order to be able to even ask for this in the place of other things. He is essentially saying, God, you have put me in a position of being king over this great people. I don't know how to do this job. I need wisdom. That's what I want. That's what I want more than anything else, is wisdom to be able to serve your people, to govern your people. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. So what God did in answer to Solomon's prayer for wisdom was, number one, he granted him what he asked. He granted him wisdom. And number two, he granted him what he didn't ask. He granted him what people normally would ask, but Solomon refrained from asking. He granted to him long life, and he granted to him, or he granted him riches and honor. And as you read through the Bible about Solomon, you discover that the kingdom of Israel is never richer than it is at the time of Solomon's reign. The borders of the kingdom of Israel extend to the greatest extent under Solomon. His fame is known from near and far, and people actually travel to hear Solomon's wisdom because of this. And so he gains honor, even though he's not asked for honor. Now, right after this, we have a concrete example of the wisdom of Solomon, and it's the example that all of us grew up on. We all heard the story in Sunday school, and so it's very familiar to all of us, but it's not, and so it's not shocking to us anymore. Imagine how shocking it would have been to the people that first heard this. The very first example of Solomon's wisdom is found down in verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house and gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died that in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. The other woman said, no, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours. The first said, no, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Now think about this for a second, okay? How do you like to be a judge to have this really naughty problem? This is back before DNA. Granted, DNA could probably solve the issue today. They didn't have DNA tests back then. But Solomon had wisdom, wisdom that is so great that this illustration of the wisdom of Solomon is something that people that don't even read the Bible know about. Solomon looks at this, and when he hears the two women arguing, you know, the living son's mine, the dead son's yours, the king says, bring me a sword. And he says, take a sword, chop the living child in two, and give half to each woman. Now, it's not going to take place, but imagine the shock. And this is what I want you to do, is get the shock value of what happens here. This has never been done before. This is the first time this ever happens in the history of the world. Okay? We've heard about it. We know about it. But just imagine that you were there when the very first time this happened. And the king says, take the sword, chop the child in two, and give half to one woman and the other half to the other woman. Solomon knows what's going to happen. And we know what's going to happen, too. It shows his wisdom. The actual mother of the child would rather see him live than be with her. And so she says, no, you take the child. The woman who already has a dead son doesn't care if this other one dies. And so she says, go ahead, chop him in two. And Solomon's able to tell immediately which one the actual mother is. And the interesting thing is, it says, here's the way it's put. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one, half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other one said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Okay, this is what God promises. In this section of Proverbs, God says, if you seek after wisdom, he will enable you to understand the fear of the Lord, to begin with, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And he's going to grant you an understanding of righteousness and justice and fairness, equity. And that's what Solomon demonstrates here very clearly. We see him giving a very clear demonstration of godly wisdom. Okay, back again to Proverbs 2, verse 12. Delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. Okay. This is the same group of folks that we've already been warned about in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1 where the father said to his son, watch out for these people that are going to entice you and say, join together with us, and we'll lie in wait for innocent blood, and we'll mug somebody, and we'll steal his stuff, and we'll hide the body, and we'll get away with it. Okay? And so the godly father's already warned his son of this to begin with the first time. Now he warns him a second time of the same type of thing, and he calls these folks men of perverted speech, wicked, twisted speech. Not only is their speech twisted in the wrong way, but what they delight in, what they rejoice in, is what harms other people, what is harmful to others and ultimately also to themselves as well. And so what they're doing is they're delighting in trying to trap others, trying to harm other folks. And what they do not realize, as we've already seen in Proverbs 1 and also here, that they are deceiving themselves the whole time that they're trying to trap others. And so the people that they actually catch are themselves and not the ones that they wanted to catch. The Bible's full of all sorts of illustrations of not listening to people who give you bad advice. And people who do listen to bad advice. During the days of Saul, king of Israel, Saul became jealous of David. David came along as a young man. This was a man after God's own heart. Saul, as we saw last time, had the kingdom torn from him because of the way in which he just disregarded the commandment of God, had no interest in following what the Word of God had to say, And so the kingdom is going to be torn from him. And at one particular point in his life, the Holy Spirit who had been given to Saul in terms of preparing him to serve as king, I don't believe that Saul ever had the Holy Spirit in terms of being converted and saved, but he had been given the Holy Spirit in terms of preparation for this ministry as being king. The Holy Spirit is taken from him, and instead he is inflicted with an evil spirit sent from God. And this evil spirit who comes to Saul plays upon his sense of jealousy. And so when Saul hears Saul has slain his thousand, here's the maiden singing in the streets. It's the number one tune on the hit parade on the radio. It's played in every car radio, every chariot radio in Israel. You can't turn on the radio in Israel without hearing Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. The maidens are singing and dancing in the street. There is a video on YouTube of these maidens singing the praises of David. And now, you all do understand, of course, they didn't have cars, they didn't have radios, and they didn't have YouTube, right? Okay. But it's like that. It's so pervasive that everywhere Saul turns, he hears people singing this pop song, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. And he is outraged. And so, on a couple of occasions, Saul tries to kill David. He's got a spear, and David comes in to play the harp. David, one of the things that David does is he plays the harp very well, and can sometimes kind of calm Saul down, except when the spirit of jealousy and envy and the green-eyed monster of rage and jealousy comes upon Saul. And he just picks up his spear and he tries to pin David to the wall, and so tries it at least twice. David escapes from him, and pretty soon it gets so bad that David has to flee from the capital city. And so he and his band of merry men are living out in the forest. And they're hiding out from Saul. And David has some fellows with him who are not entirely a bunch of righteous guys. I mean, you're an outlaw, and who are you going to attract? You're going to attract some other outlaws. And so some of David's men, though they are good fighters, are not actually righteous guys, and they give him bad advice. And on two occasions, they really give him bad advice. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24. See, all this is a build-up for where we're going on this, so that you know what's happening. 1 Samuel 24. Well, the first 15 verses of the chapter, but all right, somebody read the first seven verses. 1 Samuel 24, the first seven verses, please.
After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand, for you to deal with as you wish." Then David crept out unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So which verse 5?
Verse 7.
Okay. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his wife.
Okay. Now, here it looks like, and the men seem to think, this is the occasion that God has provided for David to kill his enemy. Saul's by himself. He's come into the cave. He doesn't realize the David and his men are in the cave. And it looks like it would be a very simple thing for them to just kill him right on the spot. David doesn't do so. He tells him he's not going to do so. Even after he cuts off the corner of the robe, he's upset for having even done that, because he says this man is the Lord's anointed. He held a high view of Saul's office, even though he didn't hold necessarily the highest view of Saul, the person who was trying to seek to kill him. And yet, David doesn't even say bad things about Saul throughout all of this. And so David stops his men. Men want to go ahead and say, you know, here he is, let's just kill him right now. And David stops them from doing that, because Saul is God's anointed. And so after Saul goes out, David comes out also and holds up the piece of cloth that he cut off from the robe of Saul and explains to him, I'm not trying to kill you. Even though people urge me to do that, I wouldn't do that, because you are the Lord's anointed. And so at that particular point, Saul goes back from pursuing David. However, Saul then, once again, gets upset with David, and he tries to kill him a second time. Turn to chapter 26. And so Saul and his men have come out after David and his men a second time. And somebody read the first five verses of that chapter, please. 1 Samuel 26, first five verses.
Then the Zephites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hidden, not hiding in the hills of Hilkel, opposite Jissim? And Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of
Hakalah,
which is opposite Jessamine, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him.
Okay. Somebody read verses 6 through 12, please.
Then answered David and said to Elimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay around about him. Mm-hmm. Then said, how far am I reading?
All the way down to 12.
Then said Abishai to David, God has delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. For his day shall come to die, for he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. They were all asleep, because because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them.
Okay. Notice in this second instance, once again, Saul and his men have come out with an army to chase after David and his men who are hiding in the wilderness. And once again, David is given an opportunity to personally kill Saul. He had an opportunity to personally kill Saul in the cave. He's got an opportunity to personally kill Saul here this second time. He and one of his men sneak into the camp. Everybody is asleep. Nobody wakes up. There's Saul lying there. And beside Saul is his spear stuck up in the ground and this jar of water. And so he is. David is urged to kill Saul, or to let his friend Abishai kill Saul with the spear. He says, "Just let me strike him once. I won't even have to strike him a second time." That's really the intent of this. Is I'm not going to have to strike him a second time. He's going to be dead. I'm going to pin him to the ground, and he's not going to get up. I don't have to hit him but one time. And David said no, and once again David says the same thing he said over and over again. This man is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to touch him. God will take care of him. If God wants him dead, God's going to kill him. He'll die. He'll die in battle. He'll die of sickness. He'll die in some other way. He'll perish. If God wants him out of the way, God will take him out of the way, but I am not going to kill this man. This man is the Lord's anointed. And so the point here is that David understood that when ungodly speech was given to him, when ungodly words were said to him and ungodly counsel was given to him, he knew where to make the stand. And the stand is, as far as the men were concerned, this stand is against David's own health and life, isn't it? I mean, when you look at it, they're saying, if you just kill this guy, you get him out of the way, he's not going to bother us anymore, and you can be king. That's a tremendous temptation when you think about it. And David will not listen to such ungodly counsel and says, no, this man is the Lord's anointed. Because God has anointed him, God will take care of him. I'm not going to put my hand out to kill him. And so twice he has this occasion to kill Saul, and twice he does not do so. So these words were words that were said to him by men who wanted to harm another, and yet David, because he sought the wisdom of God, because he was a man after God's own heart, understood that this was not the way of righteousness. Back to Proverbs chapter 2. We have another illustration here in Proverbs chapter 2, and this is the flattering speech that is used by the adulteress. Verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Okay, we're going to meet this woman later on. I mentioned to you the last time that there are two women who are contrasted in the book of Proverbs. You've got the woman Wisdom on the one hand, who speaks the counsel of God, who urges this young man in the paths of righteousness to honor God and gives him godly counsel. And then you're going to meet up with this woman on occasion, this ungodly woman, this wicked woman, this forbidden woman, this strange woman, this adulteress. And you're going to hear from her lips later on these smooth, enticing words that she's going to use to try to trick him and trap him. But before we even get to that point, his father says, watch out for her. And he uses two words to describe her that are found here in Proverbs. She's called the forbidden woman in the ESV, and the literal Hebrew term is strange woman. And she's called an adulteress, and the literal term there is the foreigner, the foreign woman. Now, strange and foreign describe her, and we're not talking so much about somebody who is from another culture and another nation who speaks another language. That the word can mean that, but that's not what it means here. What it means here is that she is strange and forbidden in the sense of unauthorized. She is going to have to forsake another relationship that she ought to be having. She's going to have to forsake her marriage in order to be with you, son, and don't listen to what she's got to say. That's what the father is saying to him. She's strange because she's unauthorized. She's not right for you. She is in a relationship with someone else as a wife. And she's foreign in essentially the same type of sense. She belongs to somebody else's household. She's not a member of your household. She's not your wife. She's the wife of someone else. And then using the Hebrew parallelism to describe that, we've got the strange woman, the foreign woman, the forbidden, the adulteress. Then it goes on and says about her, she has forsaken the companion of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God. This is one of the reasons that I believe that we're not talking about a foreign woman who is one of the nations that the Israelites were told you're supposed to eradicate all of them. This woman has entered into covenant before the true God, and therefore she's an Israelite woman. The point is she's foreign to you. She's somebody else's wife. Don't listen to her. Now, that's the thing that he's getting here. And so you've got this parallel. She has forsaken the companion of her youth. That's who? That's her husband, right? And she has forgotten the covenant of her God. These are her marriage vows. Somebody read Genesis 2, verse 24, and somebody else read Malachi 2, verse 14.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Okay. And Malachi 2:14.
Yes, you say. For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant.
Okay. Now, one of the things that we look at in Scripture is that marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant entered into before the Lord Almighty in which the husband and the wife pledge their vows before God to one another that they will be faithful to each other and that they will not allow such relationships as this foreign woman is going to use to entice this young man to enter into and break that relationship. And so when this woman does this, when this adulteress does this, she is forsaking her companion of her youth, her husband. She is forgetting the covenant vows that she has taken in marriage before Almighty God. Okay, that's what's being said about her. And what the father says, without going into more detail here, and he's going to go into detail later on in Proverbs, what he says right now is everybody who follows after her enters into a path of destruction, and she's so deceived in her own way of thinking and her own way of living that she doesn't realize that her house is built on quicksand and that her house is descending down into death. And she's inviting people to come in like everything is just fine, and her whole house is just being undermined and destroyed, and she doesn't even recognize that. And the people that go in there don't come back. That's the interesting thing, isn't it? It presents this. The people that go to her, they don't come back. They're dead. And so there's this very severe, very strong warning given to this young man. Don't listen to the enticements of this woman. We have an illustration of this type of thing back in Genesis chapter 39. It's the illustration of Joseph when he was a servant in the household of Potiphar, who was one of the officials in Egypt. You remember what happens with Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. His father always liked him best, and it was an open secret. Everybody knew that. Made a coat of many colors for Joseph. It was really spectacular. It was so unusual and so unique that when his brothers saw him walking along the road from a long distance off, they recognized the coat. And they said, here comes this dreamer, because Joseph had had dreams in which he saw his brothers and his father and his mother bowing down to him. And he told them of that, and they thought that he was being haughty and that he was being prideful. And they rebuked him, and his dad rebuked him. And so his brothers couldn't stand this kid. And so they take one occasion to do him in. And some of the brothers want to just kill him outright. But instead, he ends up being sold as a slave to Egypt. And so when he goes down to Egypt, he is trusting in the Lord, and everything that Joseph does, because of his trust in God, God honors and causes to prosper. And so every household that Joseph enters, when he goes to Potiphar's house begins to prosper. Joseph is put in charge of everything. Potiphar himself is a public official. He recognizes in Joseph a great deal of wisdom, and so he places him as steward over the whole house. And the only thing he's not in charge of is the actual family itself, and that would include Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph's got a problem in this. Potiphar's off at work all the time. Joseph is at the house all the time. And Potiphar's wife gets the hots for Joseph. Joseph is a nice-looking kid, good-looking young man, handsome. And whenever she has an opportunity to, she says, as it says here in Genesis 39, now Joseph, this is verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice Joseph's focus in this. This is one of the key things that will help a young man in temptation like this. Joseph notices this would be a sin against God. Okay, that's the primary concern that Joseph has got. God forbids this. This would be a sin against God. I cannot do this. And so Joseph resists the temptations that come his way from Potiphar's wife over and over and over again. And as is often the case, and of course you know the story here, she keeps after him. He keeps resisting her. And then one day comes when only the two of them are in the house, and she throws herself at him, and she grabs a hold of his garment, and he shrugs out of his coat, and he flees out of the house to get away from her, which is what he ought to do. The only problem is she's got his garment, and there are no witnesses. And so she makes up a story. She's so outraged that he will not have anything to do with her that her lust turns to anger and bitterness and betrayal. And she begins to pass the story around to the men of the household. This Hebrew came in and he tried to attack me, and I screamed and hollered, and when he got so upset that I screamed and hollered, he left his coat here and he ran out to get away, and here's his coat. It sounds like a good story, right? And when her husband comes home, she tells him the same thing, and the husband does what you would expect a husband to do. He has Joseph thrown into jail. And the rest of the story is he ends up in jail where the baker and the cupbearer to the king have been put in jail, and he interprets the dreams because God gives him the interpretation of dreams that these two men have. And in the end, Joseph is elevated to the position of vice president of Egypt at exactly the right time in order to save many people alive, because it's through his being in that position that he's then able to invite his father and his brothers to come on down to Egypt, and they are spared from a famine that's about to come. So all of that's wrapped up in this, and all of it happens that way. But notice that in this, though other people sin, Joseph does the right thing. Now, there are several things we can take away from this. Number one is sometimes when you do the right thing, you get punished. Okay, let's be honest about that. In a sinful, fallen, wicked world, when you do the right, godly thing, sometimes you're the one that the sledgehammer comes down on. You get lied about, which is what happened to him, and he gets thrown into prison. But Joseph, through all of this, kept the right attitude, which was, God, you might have intended it for evil. The brothers did. Potiphar's wife did. All of these terrible things that happened to him were intended against him for evil, but he understood that God intended it for good. And so he looked at it from the correct perspective because he had been given godly wisdom. He knew that the Lord had a purpose in what was happening to him, even though if you had asked him when he was thrown into prison, do you think God has a good purpose in all of this? He would have said, yes, but I don't know what it is right now. When he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the chief cupbearer, and then they both came true. The baker had his head chopped off, and the chief cupbearer was restored to his position of giving the cup to the king. And this is the amazing thing, too. These two dreams come true. Cupbearer is restored to his position, and he forgets Joseph. Duh. How could that happen? Well, God's in charge of all of this, too. And so it goes on for another year or so. Joseph's still in prison. And if you'd ask him at that particular point, Joseph, do you still believe that God has a good reason for this? Joseph would have said, yes, he does. Don't know what it is right now. I'm still in prison. But there's a purpose for all of this. And so, in the end, he's able to say to his brothers, God did it for, meant it for good, did it for good. All right, so he continued to act in a godly fashion. And the point that I wanted to drive home, especially with our young people and all of us, is that when you find yourself in a bad situation and everybody around you is sinning, that does not give you an excuse to sin. You must always continue to act in a righteous and godly fashion, even if that means that all the sinners around you get away with it and you're the one who gets punished. You are still to act in a godly fashion, because God will intend all of that for your good and for His glory, even though you might not at that moment know exactly what that means. Okay. Finally, back to Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to finish this, and we've only got a couple of verses left to go. Verse 20. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. So the end of this road here is that God is going to direct you into the path of the righteous. He's going to direct you to walk in, according to what is true and what is good. Your feet will walk according to the path of righteousness. And you will notice at the end of this, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. So you've got the end result. You've gone from the beginning here, where the Father has said, this is the path to walk in. You need to seek wisdom. You need to seek godly counsel. God's going to protect your path. He's going to give you wisdom to enable you to walk throughout your life. And now, here's the end result of what's going to happen. Those who walk in integrity, those who walk in uprightness, those who walk in righteousness will inherit the land. They will remain. Those who are wicked will be destroyed. They'll be cut off. They'll be rooted out. Don't have time to look at it, but I would just remind you of Joshua, Caleb, and the 10 other spies sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. As Israel was about to go into conquer the land, Joshua and Caleb said, "We can do this. God told us to do this. There are big enemies there, but we can do it with the help of the Lord." The other 10 said, "No, they're giants. They're overwhelming. There's no possible way." And Israel listened to the 10 spies, and as a result of all of this, they ended up sinning against God, and they ended up spending 40 years spinning their wheels in the desert, and everybody died out except Joshua and Caleb. And then Joshua and Caleb, because they were righteous and did trust what God said, they alone of that entire generation were allowed to actually enter the land of Canaan. All the others were cut off from that land and were not allowed to enter. Okay, that's chapter 2. We'll go on, Lord willing, next time we'll begin chapter 3. Does anybody have any comments or any questions regarding chapter 2? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the things that we have learned from you and from your word, and we pray, Lord, that we would indeed be like this young man, that we would seek after wisdom diligently, that we would seek and gain understanding. Father, that we would put into practice in our lives that godly wisdom so that we can walk in integrity and uprightness. Father, we desire to do that so that you would be honored and glorified, and Father, we know that the end result of all of that would be the wisdom that you give us by your grace, and the outcome of our lives would be rooted and grounded in righteousness. Thank you for that, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.